And as we begin this evening, I want you to picture in your minds tonight a seesaw. Now, there's a picture of one on the screen, if it's been a while since you've been on one. So what has a playground seesaw got to do with the book of 2 John? Well, as every child knows, a seesaw needs to be equally weighted on each end if things are going to remain in balance. A bigger child on one end can either send the little child at the other end up in the air and leave them stranded, or it can let them down with a great big bump if they choose to get off it too soon. And everything that goes with that, bruised knees, sprained ankles, and perhaps the odd bitten tongue. The fact is that if left out of balance for very long, the seesaw fails to be the fun piece of play equipment that it once was. It actually becomes quite dangerous. And that's the image that I want you to keep in your mind as we look through this book of 2 John this evening. You see, there are two big ideas that are contained within this letter, and they're summed up with the words truth and love. Perhaps you saw that as we were reading through it earlier. And they're at either end of the seesaw, as it were. The point being that an overemphasis on one at the expense of the other leaves things out of balance and overweight, and it can cause serious damage. Now, evidently, that was what was happening in this situation that we read about here in 2 John. And so the Apostle John writes this letter in order to bring about some sort of stability. In other words, you could say that this letter is a little bit like the fulcrum in the middle of the seesaw. It's seeking to rebalance the situation. It's seeking to get it into some sort of semblance of balance so that no one gets hurt. But before we think any further on that, let's just understand who it is, first of all, that John is writing this letter to. We see from the first verse that John introduces himself as the elder, and that he's writing to the lady chosen by God and to her children. So who is this particular lady? Well, there are two different views on exactly who John is writing to here. On the one hand, some would say that John is actually addressing an individual here, that he's writing to a particular woman. However, others would say that this chosen lady is actually a metaphor for the church. That's to say that this chosen lady is, in fact, the chosen church, the church personified, if you like. Now, theological minds, much greater than mine, and that's not very difficult, but theological minds differ over this particular point. I went to John Stott and I read what he said about it, and he said one thing, and then I went to Charles Swindoll, who I also greatly respect, and he had a different view. So I'm going to just let you make your own minds up on this particular issue. Yet for what it's worth, I tend to think, and I was going between the two, but having looked at it, I tend to think that John was actually writing to a literal lady here. For the simple fact that in that first verse, John addresses both the chosen lady and also her children. So if the chosen lady represents the church, then who are these children? If the chosen lady is a congregation and these children are a congregation, then surely John is addressing the same group twice, which doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me, at least. Although I can say, like I see, arguments for both points of view. But for the purpose of tonight, I'd just like to say that John, or I think John is, well, I'm going to speak from the view that John is speaking to a literal woman here. And she was a woman who probably hosted a fellowship made up of a number of Christians who met in her home. This was a house church, no less. And that setup was very common in those days because Christians back then didn't have big buildings to be able to meet in, as we do today. So they tended to congregate in people's homes, as I'm sure we're aware. And it seems from what we read here that this particular woman had previously written to the Apostle John as she was having difficulty knowing which travelling prophet to allow into her home. It seems that in her zeal to show hospitality, she hadn't been sufficiently discerning. And this is John's response to her concerns. Now, at this point, we need to remind ourselves that back then, in those New Testament days, the New Testament wasn't actually available as it is today. At best, they would have had the Old Testament along with a few letters and books from what would become the New Testament, which meant that these house churches were very dependent upon certain men called prophets who went from place to place, from house to house, preaching God's word. And in return, these itinerant preachers, as they were known, were looked after with food and lodging, and they were highly regarded in the community. Yet, as you can imagine, it wasn't uncommon for false teachers to abuse this position of privilege and responsibility. In doing so, these unscrupulous individuals were willing to dilute the truth in order to be well-liked by the people they were staying with and well-looked after. One Greek writer, Lucian, in his work called Peregrinus, draws the picture of a man who had found the easiest possible way of making a living without working. It was said that he was an itinerant charlatan who lived on the fat of the land by travelling round various Christian communities, settling down wherever he liked, and living luxuriously at their expense. In fact, so common was this kind of thing in the early church that they laid down strict rules regarding travelling preachers and teachers. Among them was the rule that these itinerants were only allowed to stay 1 or 2 days in a household. And if they stayed longer than that, if they stayed longer than a couple of days, or if they asked for money over and above their food and their lodging, they were to be regarded as false prophets. That was the way things were in those days. So as we look at this letter this evening, we see that behind it lies a big question. It's a question that this particular lady had, and it's something that we also might be asking ourselves. And that is, how should we treat those who teach wrong things? And John's answer, in short, as we thought about at the very beginning, is that we should treat people both in truth and with love. It's there on the screen. You might not be able to see it, though, because the white bit hasn't come down. In the opening 6 verses of this letter, the Apostle John includes both of these important words 5 times each. And in doing this, I believe that he wants us to recognise that they are both as important as one another. Indeed, you can't have one without the other. Notice how he links them there in verse 3. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. These two qualities are what should characterise our lives as Christians. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says the same thing, doesn't he? He says that a Christian should learn to speak the truth in love. And so the real challenge for us is to hold these two characteristics together in some sort of balance. Someone has said that a well-balanced Christian life contains both salt and sugar. Salt being truth and sugar being love. But the trouble is, we can often overemphasize one against the other. Some Christians, for example, are very salty and they go around scattering salt wherever they go. They're all truth and no love. Perhaps you know someone a bit like that. They're full of doctrine, laws and opinions. They're cold and judgmental, and don't seem to have any concern for the feelings and needs of others. At times they may be even somewhat cruel in what they have to say. Even though they may be quite right in what they're saying, they tend to defend the truth at the expense of love. Truth is all that matters to them. It's the be-all and end-all. And yet, sadly, these kind of people are just what you might call religious salt shakers. On the other hand, there are those who make the mistake of emphasising love at the expense of truth. They're what we might term sugar bowls. They're all love and no truth. They feel that we should accept everyone and everything, that we should be tolerant in all directions. This second group reminds me of the story of Dr. H.A. Ironside. It's one he used to tell. It's about a man who came to church, and on the way out, as he shook hands with the pastor one particular Sunday morning, he said to him, "Oh, pastor, I want to tell you what a blessing you've been to me since you've been pastor of this church. Why, when I first started here, I didn't have any regard for God, man, or the devil. But since you've come, I've learned to love all three." Well, there are extremes. Yet our aim as Christians is to keep both truth and love, both the salt and the sugar, in balance, which is what is so wonderfully portrayed for us in the life of the Lord Jesus, who walked in truth and love. In practice, he dealt tenderly with sinners and outcasts, and truthfully with those arrogant Pharisees and teachers of the law. When, for example, Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he truthfully told her all of the sins she'd ever committed. And yet at the same time, he dealt lovingly with her, didn't he? Offering her living water for her thirsty soul. And then a little bit later on in that same book, John chapter 8, having lovingly saved an adulteress from being stoned and having told her that he wasn't going to condemn her, Jesus goes on to truthfully confront her with her need to change. He tells her, doesn't he? "Go," he said, "and sin no more." Jesus spoke in both truth and love. He kept both truth and love in perfect balance. And that's something that we should be aiming for too, as believers. Well, okay, you might say, well, that sounds all right for the average person. But how should we treat someone who is deliberately peddling some kind of false teaching, who's going out of their way to be divisive? Well, first of all, as John does, let's deal with the question, how do we recognise a false teacher? He writes in verse 7, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now, there are two things in those verses mentioned here that are really the basis for any kind of false teaching that you might come across. If you're trying to suss out what's truly Christian and what isn't, then you really need to be on the lookout for these two things. And the first has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. If, for example, someone denies that Jesus came from God into this world and became human through the incarnation, through the virgin birth, then they are, as John says, a deceiver, an antichrist, someone who is opposed to the truth about Jesus. Not only that, but if they also claim that yes, Jesus was a good person, that he was a great moral teacher, but that he wasn't truly God, in other words, that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be himself, namely God in human flesh, then John says that person is also a liar. So anyone who denies Jesus' humanity or his divinity is a false teacher. That's the first mark of a false teacher, and it has to do with his person. And then the second has to do with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, we read about those who run ahead and don't continue in the teaching of Christ. I think that John has in mind here the Gnostics who were around at the time, who claimed to have more revealed to them than was actually contained in God's word. They falsely claimed to have special revelations, some advanced knowledge. In other words, they were quite literally running ahead of themselves. Likewise today, we need to beware of those who would seek to add to God's word, of those who would say that they have additional teaching from some other source other than the Bible. Those kind of people can be very persuasive. They may even have their own translation of the Bible. But if they don't agree with the teaching of Jesus Christ, then John says that they don't know God and that they aren't his children. So those are the two kinds of errors that John says will alert us to false teachers. And they have to do with his person and his teaching. But they can often be difficult to spot. The devil, after all, is the master of lies and deception, isn't he? So how do we spot what's false? Well, it's like that well-worn illustration, I'm sure you've heard it before, of the Fool's Squad. How do they detect counterfeit notes? Well, they study the real thing, don't they? They study the genuine article, so that when they come across counterfeit money, they recognise it straight away. And likewise, we too need to be studying the genuine Word of God if we're going to detect when someone is straying from it. That's really important that we do. But what happens if, despite all that, we end up falling for this kind of false teaching? Well, you'll notice that sandwiched between those two verses that we just looked at is verse 8, where John says these words: "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded fully." What do we lose as a Christian if we get involved with cults and heresies and false teaching that's so widespread even today? For example, will we lose our salvation? Well, not if we're truly born again, because salvation, of course, rests on the finished work of Christ. It's got nothing to do with our works. So we won't lose our place in heaven or our redemption or our part in the body of Christ if we're truly saved. But we will still lose a great deal, as John says here. For instance, we'll lose the value of our life spent here on earth. We'll throw away that precious time that God has given us to serve him effectively and obediently. All of that religious stuff that we might become involved in will become just wood, hay and stubble, ready to be burnt up on that last day. And we'll ultimately, as we see from the end of verse 8, lose our rewards. If we get involved with something that's based on false teaching, then all our efforts will be wasted. It might look good at the time, it might seem impressive to others, but in the end, God is going to reject it. So having recognised a false teacher, and having thought a little bit about what will happen if we follow one, how do we respond to those who approach us with false doctrines? That's what's at the heart of this particular letter. What's our response? In verse 10, John replies, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this true teaching about Jesus, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." And now, in reading this verse, we have to bear in mind what John has already said about the need for love and truth. Does this verse mean, for example, that we're to refuse to give someone a bed for the night if they're teaching something that we don't necessarily agree with regarding the Christian life? Does this mean that if we have a friend who's Jewish, that we're to refuse to eat with them and have a meal with them? Does this verse mean that if we have relatives that aren't at all religious, or we know someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, that we shouldn't let them stay overnight, that we shouldn't be hospitable towards them? Is that what John is suggesting here? Well, let's just draw out a few things from these verses which will hopefully help clarify what he means here. For instance, to begin with, in verse 10, he says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching." So he's clearly not writing about people who don't profess to be Christians. Rather, he's writing about people who do profess to be Christians, and they come, not casually, but in some sort of official capacity, with the purpose of teaching this false doctrine. And John is saying that to welcome such a person is to share in their teaching. Then he goes on to say, "Do not take him into your house or welcome him." Well, let's not forget what we thought about earlier, that the early church met in people's homes. So not only would preachers and teachers have stayed in private homes, but this would have been the very place where they would have ministered as well. So to open up your home in those days, certainly in the case of this woman that John is writing to, would have meant more than just giving someone a bed for the night. It would have included giving them an opportunity to preach false doctrine to the church that met there and worshipped there. So do not take him into your home and welcome him, John warns. Then he continues, anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. You see, as soon as you give someone an opportunity to speak to the church, you're kind of endorsing and encouraging that ministry. And John says that we're not to have fellowship with those who peddle false teaching. So in seeking to get this balance right, our overall attitude with someone like this should be courteous. We should be gracious in our response to them and our approach. And we should never bow out of meeting some kind of emergency need that they might have, if there is one. After all, as the parable of the Good Samaritan makes clear, it doesn't matter who the person is, it doesn't matter what they may believe or what they teach. We're to help them if there is a need there. But we do need to draw a line, I think, when it comes to giving them an opportunity to spread false teaching, or when we could be seen to be endorsing it. As someone has put it, it's one thing to talk to someone on your doorstep. It's quite another to go along to a kingdom hall. It's one thing to watch a televangelist on TV out of curiosity. It's quite another to send them your money. It's one thing to invite foreign students into your home. It's quite another to allow them to use that home as a forum in order to spread their religion to others. We could go on, but I'm sure that we get the point. In fact, John underscores the importance of this warning against entertaining false teachers at the end of his letter, there in verse 12, where he says those words, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper or ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk to you face to face, stoma to stoma, literally mouth to mouth in the Greek, so that our joy may be complete. You know, in those days, mail was pretty slow and it was fairly uncertain. And I suppose John, like some of us, found it difficult to sit down and write a letter. So he says, in effect, in verse 12, I've got a lot more to tell you when I see you in person. But this matter of false teachers was just so important that it just couldn't wait. I needed to write to you and warn you about them. I needed to tell you that as a Christian, by all means, show love. But in doing so, don't forget to hold on to the truth. Keep them in balance. And that's the same sort of balance that we need to have in our own lives too. Not cold and judgmental, but not completely weak and tolerant either. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this little letter and for what it teaches us about the need to decipher between what is right and what is wrong. Lord, we do pray that you would help us in that you would continually equip us to be discerning when it comes to false teaching and false teachers. Lord, we pray that you would help us to get the right balance when mixing with others, that we would do so in both love and truth, that we wouldn't overemphasize one at the expense of the other, but that we might hold them in balance, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow his example in dealing with others. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.